that almost every critical scholar who is out there these days is suggesting that this is not a part of the same letter we've already been studying, let alone even from some that it's even from the pen of the Apostle Paul himself. It is a difficult passage, this one, actually, but it was interesting as I came into it to see so many of the truths that are here that are so incredible, I think, for my heart, your heart, to look at as we weigh ministry. But interesting, because Paul, at the very first part of this book, admits there's a problem. He says, they're flat out calling me a liar. You know what? We have Paul painted as such an incredible guy who didn't, but you know, that's because we're looking at it this many years later. It was a love-hate thing. There were people who loved him dearly. There were people who hated him. There were others who put up with him. And yet God in his grace used him in a mighty way. And he starts this epistle out, which is one of the most difficult epistles for him. And yet what is so revealing in this epistle is where they are throwing things at him and accusing him and charging him with things. It is the epistle where he opens his heart up to us more than any other epistle, making himself even more vulnerable. Well, in the first 9 chapters, he is so incredibly gracious. But now it becomes very severe, and that's why some feel that there is no way that this is a part of the same letter or even written by the same man. It is a part of the same letter. It was written by the same man. It is here for a distinct purpose, and I want you to look at the passage with me. And what I want you to see as we begin this passage is, first of all, the very introduction is interesting because he says, now I, Paul. Now, that's very emphatic in here because it isn't something he does. And actually, I, Paul, myself. But when he addresses the problem, he talks about it. He says, there are some who are making comments about me, he says. You notice in verse 2, near the end, he says, against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Because they think I lied. Because they don't care for my ministry when I'm there, and they don't like my ministry when I'm gone. They say, you're just walking like any fleshly man would walk. That's the accusation he brings. But it's interesting because he says, some say this. Now, he knows who it is. They know who it is. Okay, I mean, it's not like the church of Corinth didn't know who he was talking about. And it's not like Paul didn't know who he was talking about. In this house church at Corinth where they were meeting, it just is too intimate a situation for people not to know who is causing the problem. But you know, there's an important principle here, and I want you, it's interesting to watch, and I remind the fellows in class often, because you know, when Paul does this, he will not let it become a personal issue between him and somebody. Instead, he deals with the principle at stake as opposed to the person. I have a bottom line statement: never attack the person. Always address the biblical principle. It is interesting, even if you go down later in this passage, you just do this here, because, and by the way, this passage is so intertwined with different things, so we will try to put it all together for you. But in verse 8, notice what he says, do in verse 7. You're looking at things the outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself. Just as he is Christ, so also we are. Now, what's Christ here? Well, the Christ minister, Christ messenger, Christ apostle. He says they challenge it. They say, we are not Christ's apostle. But now he says, now, all right, let's assume that they are. But he doesn't even challenge that. See, he's very careful not to throw back at them what they throw at him. Okay, so let's admit they're Christ's apostles, but so am I. You know what we get by this, which is very helpful for us, is that he doesn't deal with the person. So therefore, we don't have to today to deal with this person, whoever his name is, Joe or Jack or Pete. We deal with the biblical principle. That's so nice because it transcends any point in time. And the truths in this passage are so incredibly valid today as they are in any day in the church. So today as we look at this, we walk back and forth because he starts with a problem, then he has some intermediate thing, then he comes back to the problem again. So let me try to tie it together with you today and talk to you about where the challenge is. And I put the challenge we face as opposed to just the challenge he faces because it's exactly the same. Go with me, if you will, to this, and I take you to this passage. Look at me, first of all, at the fact that the challenge that we face in this context is seen so clearly. In verse 7, the first few words, he says, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. Now, this is the beginning of it, and this is the problem. In fact, just to tell you, there is a debate here. Is it saying, look at things as they are? And that could be, actually, it doesn't that much difference, whether he says, you know what, why don't you see the facts as they really are? I don't think that's what he's saying, but it comes out the same way either way. Basically, Paul says, you know the trouble with these people? They're looking on the outside. They don't take time to look on the inside. See, what happens is they call me a liar. No matter what I say, they're still going to call me a liar. It doesn't change that, all right? They say, you said you're going to do it, and you didn't do it. And therefore, he says, I write to them and told them I almost died, okay? But that's not good enough. I should have come back anyhow. And so he says, no matter what I do, the trouble with it is they're looking at external things. They're drawing the conclusions, and they're not looking beyond to see what the truth really is. And in fact, they're taking the truth and turning it to an untruth and using that against me in the ministry. I was intrigued because in Sunday school class this morning as we were reading, and I go back to that, it's interesting, in the book of John, listen to Jesus' statement as they are bringing judgment against him. I mean, this isn't new. It didn't start with Paul and it didn't end with Paul. Listen to Jesus' statement. He says, do not judge according to appearance. And he's talking about himself. But he says, judge with righteous judgment. Now, the two of them are very interesting. The contrast, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Anybody who merely on the surface of things passes judgment concerning anybody else, my friend, is not judging righteously. So we stop with this and understand that, you know, it's going to happen. Every time somebody just starts looking and says, well, it seems like. And the trouble today is people are taking perception as if, in fact, it were reality. I mean, not only in the church, in politics and anywhere. And so perception equals reality, and perception doesn't equal reality. And Paul says to start out, the problem is they're looking on the outside. And he says, that is the bottom line issue. You're doing it from there. But look at the secondary issue that comes out of this. And I take you down with me a little further to verse 12 of chapter 10. And in this section, he says, we are not bold to class ourselves or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. Oh, how often does that happen? You know, forget God's standard, forget anything else. You know, we don't even need that. We set up the standard. We become the standard. And we measure ourselves by ourselves. My friend, if you create the standard and you live up to that standard, you're going to make it every time. And so that what it is they compare things by themselves and they analyze, you know, they put themselves up. I am the measuring thing and measure everything against me. See, and you know what? These guys were succeeding because that's what they measured everything against. Be careful in the body. I tell you, the truth of this is so real. You may have the greatest idea about how to do a whole bunch of things, okay? They may be great. And they're good for you. They're not bad things, they're great things, and they're good for you. But please, be careful that in itself does not become that by which you measure yourself or that by which you measure anybody else. Paul says, I can't compare myself with these people. There's not a chance in the world because they set up the standard. I don't measure up to the standard. In fact, he's going to deal with one of them because they said, you're a lousy speaker. And he says, you're right. I don't measure up. He calls himself in the next chapter, I'm an idiotes. Get a word idiot from it. I am not a professional. I can't speak, you know, so they put the standard and says, you know what, this is how you ought to be able to communicate. And he says, I can't measure up to their communication. I wouldn't even try. They're good. I'm not so good. But you see, the danger is, he says, for them, he says, they're not too smart. Because anybody who uses himself as the standard, and that becomes the measure by which he measures himself, he says, if that's the case, look at what he says, his assessment of that. He says in verse 12, he says, those who do it, notice, they're without understanding. They don't for the life of them begin to understand what really matters in life. And so we start with this business and we say, you know what, this is so often what happens. I've got to tell you, this is the only measure. This is it. You may have some good ideas about how to do things, and they may be great ideas. But when they transcend this, it doesn't make them wrong. It just means that they cannot be the standard by which you and I measure anybody else. I'm so careful, because there are things that I choose to do or not to do that I don't even like to discuss ever, because then somebody picks them up and makes them their standard, if in fact it is not an explicit statement of Scripture, it's a dangerous thing, because then we're using something else as the measure by which we measure ourselves or measure somebody else. And so those standards that we maintain, my friend, if you don't live up to the standards I maintain, it does not make you less spiritual than I. And if I don't live up to the standards that you maintain, it doesn't make me less spiritual than you. But if any of us fails to live up to the standards that God makes, and that's the whole issue at the end of this chapter. You see, it is not who man commends, it's whom God commends. So the minute you start with this and you start looking at the externals instead of the internal, and you start weighing things by your own measuring line that you have created, I have an email to answer. I am a part of a pulpit committee. This is a young man we're looking at. Do you recommend him? Let me tell you, so much of that pulpit committee stuff is something else, I gotta tell you. Just understand, it's something else. I'll stop at that. I won't even define it beyond that. Do you understand? You know, how we choose to pick and how we choose to select and how we choose to do this and that. You know, I can tell you, there's gonna be troubles forever with the system. There is. Because we start out with this and we say, let's take a survey and see what everybody would like. And then let's go find the person who fits what everybody would like. We make the standards. And then I watch so many people out of ministry today. Why? Because somebody else set a standard and they don't meet that standard and therefore they're out of ministry. And in one of them, we were at a seminar a while back and there was a guy leading the seminar and a former student of mine, he was a part of the elder board that fired him. And he says, I have never heard a greater preacher in my life, ever. So I said, what's the problem? He wasn't a good administrator. Oh my goodness. You know, it is amazing what we do and what we have created, my friend. We have created this beast. By the way, a process this last week in doing this. You know, some of us heard a statement that you see the trouble in the early church. Okay, just let me go back to this because I have rethought this. The statement was made publicly that in the early church, you see, there were only household churches, so the Bible was sufficient, okay? But now that the church has grown to what it is, the Bible is no longer sufficient. May I suggest to you that probably is very true. The Bible is not sufficient for the church that man has created, but the Bible is very sufficient for the church that God created. Does that make sense at all? See, it is not because the Bible isn't sufficient, it's because we have created something the Bible never intended to be. And then we're looking at the Bible and say it doesn't fit because they're not one and the same and therefore it isn't sufficient. I gotta tell you, the Bible is very sufficient for the church that God created. And that which God meant the church to be. So now look at what happens. So these people, they start out with looking at the outside. They start out by addressing things on the basis of standards they created. So then they began attacking personally. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10, he defines he makes some implicit statements of what the problem is. But when you get down to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 10, he defines it distinctly. He says, I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify by my letters, for they say, this is what they're saying. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. And if you go back up to the top, he says in verse 1, I who am meek, and actually the word, that's not even a good word there, I am humble, I am who, and lowly when face to face with you, but bold when absent. He says, what they're saying, I'm no good whether I'm there or not. If I'm there, they say he's a coward. If I'm gone, they say I'm a bully. Because I don't have the nerve to stand up for what they think I should stand up for. We're going to come back to that in a while. So they call me a coward. They say there are issues here in Corinth you should have addressed. You should have come out there and boldly addressed this thing and ripped these people apart and dealt with the issues and all this kind of stuff. And so I'm there and you say I'm a coward, I'm a wimp, and I can't do the job, and I'm not strong enough to do this. And then I walk away and I write these letters, and he talks about a very severe letter, and it may be one that we've lost, and maybe God in his grace caused it not to exist anymore, but whatever it is, we don't know what it is. That's why some think this is the severe letter. He says, I write that to you, and you say you're nothing but a paper bully. This is Paul. We're talking about Saint Paul, okay? You're far away so that we can't deal personally, and boy, you've got the nerve to say all kinds of things from a distance that you would never say to our face. These are tough charges, right? So they start with this, and we'll talk at the response to this in a while, but it's interesting. But notice the other part. He says, his speech is contemptible. He's going to address this in chapter 11 again and go back to just saying that. He says, you know, is this true? He says it in chapter 11. If you want to take the standards, and you know the standards of these Corinthian people, you need to understand the Corinthian people anyhow. They were pompous people to begin with. Do you understand? Athens is up here. Corinth is right below on what we call the isthmus, okay? And there's the, not the isthmus of Panama, this other, but anyhow, there's the isthmus. And they had the Isthmian Games, okay? And it was right at that connection where you're connecting the mainland with the Peloponnesus that is down here. And it was right there. And Corinth forever tried to make itself like Athens. They wanted the prestige that Athens got, and so therefore they were very proud of their achievements, but they could never measure up to Athens, no matter how hard they tried, but they wanted to make believe they could. And so it was a big thing to them that they were in wisdom and they were into speech and this kind of stuff. And that's why Paul said in the first book, chapter 2, he says, I came in the foolishness of preaching. I did. I did not come in man's wisdom. I came in the foolishness of the preaching of the cross. I am not trying to impress your ears, he says, by what I say. I am trying to change your heart. And you're right. I'm not a terrible speaker, but I'm not a great communicator. Now, you know, the man must have had some kind of an impact, right? I mean, it wasn't like he couldn't do anything, but somehow in the eyes of these people, he just did not measure up to the standard they created. So now, what does he do? He responds to in his own response. So look at the response as we walk through it here, because we see the challenge. And my friend, it isn't restricted that day and age in which he lived. It is a challenge that exists to our own. So notice, first of all, he begins this with the example we're to follow, because his very first few lines seem to fly in the face of all of this. He says, I, Paul, myself, verse 1, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. For people who saw meekness as weakness, saw forbearance as cowardice, saw gentleness as indecision, for these people, for Paul to come, it was the wrong thing to do. If you want to address these people and you want to deal with them, you come in there and you're strong and aggressive. I watch men go into ministry now, and they think that's what we need. We need to be aggressive. We need to be strong. We need to be these kind of people who do not listen to me carefully. One example is what? go back and be like Christ. You know, Paul says this, but Peter says it. He says he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And then he goes on to describe the fact that they persecuted him and they did all this and he opened not his mouth. He said not a word. He just entrusted himself in the hands of God. We don't need more leaders in the church today who fit the model that man has made. We need more leaders in the church today who fit the model that Jesus made. Oh, I know. Paul says, the minute I say I'm meek, you'll say you're weak. The minute I say I'm gentle, you'll say that I'm indecisive. It doesn't change anything. It all goes back to one example alone. The model for ministry is Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and what I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek. I am lowly of heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. Somehow we need to rip the models apart and go back to the feet of the Master and just learn from Him. It bothers me, frankly, that we have somehow bypassed the Gospels and don't understand that. I think of the song, I would be like Jesus. Earthly pleasures vainly call me, I would be like Jesus. It isn't true. Way in my heart deep it is. Theoretically it is. Practically, I'm not so sure I want to cut across all of those things that make me like Him, because it won't cut it in the 20th century, let alone the 21st, see. Even when Paul says in 1 Corinthians, be followers of me, and then he says, be imitators of me, what? As I am of Christ. And somehow in this body of believers, he must have encouraged them to go back to follow the example of Jesus Christ and let Him be the model whereby the church was governed and led. So Paul begins with that, and he says, you know what, I start this whole thing out. I understand what you're going to do with it when I say it, but I got to tell you something. I am coming to those of you who are attacking me because I was not strong enough, and I got to tell you something. It's not going to change a thing. I need to go back and be gentle. But you see, even when you talk about gentleness and meekness, it doesn't mean there's not strength. Does it? He who is gentle and meek and lowly of heart, wrap together some cords and went through the temple chasing all of the money changers out of the temple. Did he not? He did that. It is interesting, in one of the most scathing remarks he ever makes to the leaders in that day in Matthew chapter 23, that as he concludes Matthew 23, where he makes these incredibly scathing remarks, he then says at the end, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." See, tied with the meekness were the strength of the courage of conviction of what was right and what was wrong. And you see, the meekness and mildness of Christ does not ever stop one from standing strong. And that's why Paul then goes on to say, he says, you know what? I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. You see, the point he says I make, he says, you know what, I can be bold. And if you continue to resist the will of God for your life as a body, I will come with a boldness, and it will be there. But I will come in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, and I will stand against evil. You see, meekness and gentleness always, if it is following the example of Christ, is willing to stand against that which is wrong. So he begins with that. And he says, this is the example we follow. Look at the weapons we use, if you will, in verses 3 and following. For though we walk in the flesh, and he says, I admit that we do. Now, let me stop at that. You say you're walking according to the flesh. He says, I won't buy that, not for a moment, because I don't walk according to the flesh. Ungodly people do that. I don't do that. I do walk in the flesh, though. And, you know, as one who walks in the flesh, I have limitations. No doubt about that, see. There is nobody who is without limitations. I have limitations. I have weaknesses. I have temptations. I have times of indecision. There's no doubt about all of those things. He says, I walk in the flesh. And I understand the weakness of my flesh and the limitations of my flesh. But he says, you know, I may walk in the flesh, but I don't war in the flesh. You see, you and I have limitations, every one of us, coming into the process. That is, we all do. That is what God has established us this way. This is the way we are. None of us is without limitations. None of us is without weaknesses. None of us is without those moments of insecurity and instability and whatever. We're not without that. But you see, that doesn't affect what happens in the body because, you see, in the body, we're not warring according to the flesh. Now, it's fascinating because you would expect him to say when he says this. Notice what he says. He says, we do not war according to the flesh. And so you'd think he would say, for our weapons of the war are not of the flesh, but they are of the spirit. You'd think he would say, but he doesn't say that. He says they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, I pause for a moment to remind you, we're not talking about the world out there. He says, you know, I'm talking about the church at Corinth, okay? We're not talking about the godless people in Corinth. I'm not talking about all those people who worship idols in Corinth. I am talking about the church, quote unquote, of Jesus Christ at Corinth. And I got to tell you what, there's warfare, and it's godly, I mean, it's spirit warfare. Remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Don't restrict spirit warfare for what's happening out there. Bring it right here, my friend, because this is the church he's addressing. And he says, I got to tell you something. I may live in the flesh with all its weaknesses, but I don't war according to the works of the flesh. They may accuse me of that, but I war with the power of God, and I wage war. I mean, this is a battle. This is a war. We're fighting a war. You got to be ready for war. In the body of Jesus Christ, there will be war. And it is not war with people. You look in this passage, he's not fighting people. And I think we need to get away from that. We start attacking people instead of addressing the issues. And addressing the spiritual issues, not the physical issues or the things that we think or our perception or our standards, but judging the spiritual issues and saying, you know what, we're not going to war according to the things of the flesh. And then he says, he doesn't even say spirit, he says they're powerful. They're divinely powerful for the tearing down of fortresses. You know, I do some running down by the Rose Bowl, and when they're going to have a game, they've got these things that they put up, their barriers to keep people from parking. And if you want to park there, those barriers can't do much. They're just two plastic things at the end with a thin piece of wood across it, so they're easy to move or easy to break or whatever. We're not talking about barriers here. We're talking about huge fortresses. It is not some small barrier that we're breaking down here. He says, we're in a battle where there are fortresses to be broken down. And my friend, those fortresses are not in the world. Those fortresses are in the church at Corinth. Just think for a while. You can't fight this battle with physical weapons. You'll never win. I look at the paper this morning and I see what I've been watching, this head of the superintendent of schools for LA Unified School District. And it's interesting because the trouble is, as I read this thing, I've seen it before somewhere. And it wasn't out in the world. And all of a sudden, we'll put a CEO in his place. We'll find a way. We can't get rid of him, but we'll find a way to depower him, okay? But that's all about power. Anyhow, so all of a sudden, there's all this campaign. You see, let me tell you, that is warfare according to the flesh. It's not warfare according to the weapons of God. That's what the world does. It's not what the church does. So Paul, as he addresses the issue here, he says, you know what? I live with all the limitations of the flesh, but when I go to war, I realize I can't win this war. You don't win it by your own methods. I have been processing that over the years, as many of you know, just things that we do so often that are acceptable to us. Because we're so used to them. And one of the statements I think is so true. I think that any form of manipulation in the body of Jesus Christ is wrong. I've had those who challenge it and say, well, I think there may be some good times. I don't think there's any good way to do that. And somehow we need to walk away from human methods and try to find what the divine warfare is and how it functions and how the weapons are found and how we function those weapons. But he doesn't define that so much here, only to say, you know what? I am not going to battle according to the flesh. But notice this. I have weapons, he says, that are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, what are we fighting? People know we're not fighting people. Stop fighting people. We're destroying speculations. We're destroying every lofty thing that raises itself against the knowledge of God. And we're taking, notice, every thought captive to the submissive obedience of Christ. Think about that. We're not fighting people. We're fighting ideas, godless ideas, fortresses, reasonings, every lofty idea that what? Raises itself up what? Against the knowledge of God. Just for what? Just seriously, okay? This is the will of God right here, okay? This is God's revealed will to us. This is it. We have a problem with other people who want this plus something else. And so we don't want this plus anything. This is it. And you see, everything that raises itself up against the knowledge of God, the will of God, the revealed will of God, those are the kinds of things. And we're fighting the ideas. We're not fighting the people. And we're attacking these ideas. Because you see, they're pervading them into the church at Corinth, and they will go into any church they can get into because this is what's happening. So he says, we have these kinds of weapons. They're not fleshly weapons, they're spiritual weapons, they're powerful weapons. And by the way, they're weapons that destroy fortresses, they're weapons that destroy speculations, everything that is raised up against the knowledge of God. And we, just like in any warfare, we're taking captives. But the captives we're taking are not the people, it's the thinking of people. And what we're trying to do is not bring them to us, we're trying to bring them to the obedience of Christ. Don't take them anywhere else. This is the only place to take them. Now, walk with me to the next part. The challenge we face, people are looking on the outside. People are weighing by standards they themselves have created. Therefore, people become very critical of these things. But the example we're to follow is the example of Christ, meekness and gentleness. The weapons we're to use are never physical weapons. They must be spiritually powerful weapons because nothing else can overcome but that. But now notice something, the outlook we're to have. And go with me as we process this. And it's interesting because as you look down at the latter part of this passage in verses 12 to 18, he is going to deal with some things that are so crucial here to us. First of all, there's a thing you see in verse 12. We are not bold to class ourselves or compare ourselves with some of those who commend. See the word commend here? Look at the last verse, for not he who commends himself. This is bracketed by commendation. Commendation. Isn't it the first time we've had this in this book? Go back with me to chapter 3 where he begins this. And he starts in chapter 3 and he asks them in verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Is that what we need? Or do we need, like some people do, letters of commendation to you or from you? See, some people go around and what they have is these letters of commendation. We don't need letters of commendation. The commendation is the impact of our ministry upon your lives. Verse 2, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Don't need letters. Go with me to chapter 4, if you will. Verse 2. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Not craft walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So when he comes here and starts talking about commendation, chapter 10, verses 12 through 18, is interesting because it begins and ends with that sense of commendation. You see, and when he ends that part, look in verse 17 of chapter 10, because he makes this statement with regard to commendation. He says the whole issue is let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, therefore, you see the whole issue, whatever we are, whatever we're able to do, whatever, wherever we're designed to labor, it's all of God. Stuck with you in that this morning because I want you to look at how he responds to them when he talks about this. And he begins this, and I want you to see what he says about himself. First of all, he says, God defines our ministries, our borders, our boundaries. God does. Man doesn't do this, see. Let me take you back, if you will, to verse 7 and read verses 7 and 8. We start this. You're looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so are we. I'm a minister of Christ, just like you are. Now listen to this. Even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame. You see, you guys are bothered. I didn't walk into Corinth and rip everything apart. I didn't tear it all down. But you understand something? I didn't define my ministry. God did. I start there with you today, every one of you. Man does not define your ministry. God defines your ministry. Can I try that again? Man does not define your ministry. God defines your ministry. Church at Corinth? Paul, you're a wimp. Paul, you're a coward. Paul, you won't confront these things. And you read his letters and say, well, he sounded like he confronted. But then you see, they said he was a paper bully because he would write it, but he wouldn't say it. And as you look back and look at what Paul did, you don't believe that for a moment. But he says, God didn't give me the mission to destroy. He gave me the mission to build up. That's interesting. I read this and I was reminded. There was a time in a past life, not too many years ago, when a former student of mine wrote a letter to a group of people and made a statement. He says, I am bothered because when he came in this church, he should have taken a stand against psychology and against this and against that. You have never heard me take a stand against psychology, have you? Don't think so. I will strongly preach the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of Scripture. That I will preach. And then he says, didn't take a stand against women preachers. Women Sunday school teachers. You know what? That isn't even the issue. Some young man came back from New Zealand and he was speaking and he got up there and he's a good young man, like him. He says, I just came back from New Zealand. Here's a young guy. He hadn't been in ministry, just a young fellow in seminary, but boy, he had all the answers. And that's what they say, you know, hire them while they're young, while they still have all the answers, right? This is it. So he came back, he says, you know, we went over to New Zealand. We set them straight. getting those women out of leading in worship and, you know, this kind of stuff. I took him aside afterwards. I'd never been to New Zealand in my life before. Been there twice since then, but I'd never been there before. I would must admit, though, the first girlfriend I had way back when, you know, I mean, we were real young out in Africa was a New Zealand girl. But other than that, I don't know anything about New Zealand. Didn't know much about her either, but I took him aside and says, you're wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. Your attitude's wrong. You could go to New Zealand and take everyone out of those pulpits who's doing these things and you wouldn't solve the problems of New Zealand. The problem of New Zealand is not those things. Go rip the church apart. Go take their young people to retreats and set them straight so they go back and destroy the life in the church. And the pastors say, I don't want to send them up there again. That isn't the answer to New Zealand. Anymore, it's the answer to the United States of America. The answer is what? There is only one answer. It is this answer. It is the Word of God. If you can accept with me that the Bible is the sole rule of faith and practice, we can make it because we start there. And you will draw the conclusions and you will draw, you will see what the results are. You will apply them to your heart. I don't have to do those things because they're not even in here. If you build people up in the Word of God and they know the knowledge of God and you tear down everything that keeps them from the knowledge of God and you take every thought captive to Christ and the obedience to Him, I got to tell you what, you're not going to have problems with those things. And the changes will come from within, not from without. And Paul says, I came into a church to build it up, but because I didn't fit your requirements and I didn't do it your way, you think I am wrong. But I got to tell you something. You didn't give me the job description. You didn't give me the ministry. I got it from God Himself, and this is what God has given me to do. And I don't answer to you when it's all said and done. I need to stand before Him when it's all said and done. And he says, that's my problem, he says. I have a ministry of building up, not of tearing down. And you want me to come tear it down to prove that I was strong? I didn't come to tear down. And my friend, look at this many years later, the minister of building up. Look at what he's done to the church of Jesus Christ and how many of his epistles we have. Because he followed the ministry designed by God, not designed by man. Yes? Now he says, it isn't just my ministry. Look at this. I mean, don't miss this. Go down the passage. He says, it's not just that that God gave me. Look at something else God gave me. He says, I can't compare myself with these people, but look at this. Verse 13, we will not boast beyond our measure. Look at the word measure, how many times it comes up. Well, within the measure of the sphere which God has apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. What is this measure business? Now, some have suggested, and we'll take it for that, because, by the way, it's only used twice in the New Testament. This word is kanon, where the word we get our word canon from, okay? Now, it's a rule. It's a measure. And he talks in Galatians. The only place he uses is walking according to this rule or this measure. An idea has been, and maybe it is, we don't exactly know how it's used because it's not used anywhere else that way, is they had the Isthmian Games there, like the great games that they had at Athens, so they have the Olympic Games. So they have the Isthmian Games here. And so what they would do, you know, when they race like that, you have the lines prescribed where you run. And he says, you know what? He says, I got to tell you what, I run within the lines. And you know who draws the lines for me? God does. Look at what God did. God drew the lines. Now, keep this in mind, because notice what these guys did. Notice, we're not overextending ourselves in verse 14. If we do not reach to you, for we were first to come to you as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure. See, there's something measured to us. That is another man's labor, with the hope that as your faith grows, we shall be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. The point. God measured to me the Gentiles, and he gave to me the city of Corinth, and nobody had been there. I didn't cross anybody's line to come minister in that territory. I came brand new and established the church. You know, there'd never been one before. Oh, these guys, they're running a race, and you know what? They come over into my lane. And they're disqualifying themselves because they're in a place they had not to be, trying to turn this church that I have founded around to go some other direction. And I'm not bothered that you don't follow me. I'm bothered that you're not obedient to Christ. That's what bothers me. And they're not taking you away to follow him. And he says, what I'm praying is that your faith will so increase in Corinth that I will even be extended to be able to go out further. And we know he probably did during his imprisonments and went all the way to Spain. But see, the beautiful part about this, he says, who defined my ministry? God did. Who defined the power? Who defined the boundaries of my ministry? God did. Think about that. You're here today? Listen to me carefully. God not only defines the ministry, God defines the boundaries of that ministry. He does. Frank came back and said, I want to go to Turkey. And I says, Turkey's too small. I said, even France is too small. You know what's happening? We're drawing these boundaries that are man-made boundaries, and we're going to say, boy, we can't go beyond this. Let God define the boundaries. You just make sure of faithfulness in the ministry, in the boundaries God has designed. But who gave you the ministry? God did. Who defined the boundaries? God did. And I pray, he says, that God will extend the boundaries even further, see? And then he says, who establishes the qualifications? Go with me down to verse 18, if you will. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. See, when it comes down to, all right, God defined my ministry, God defined the boundaries of my ministry, now you see God defines that by which my ministry is measured. He does. Boy, you start commending yourself and thinking, boy, I can do it because you have created a standard, and we do that today. There are guys walking out of school and say, I just want to be a senior pastor of a large church, see? We define the measurements, and then we finally get there and say, see, I've arrived, see? My friend, you see, that's not where it is. It's not where it is. God defines the nature of ministry, not man. God defines the boundaries of that ministry, not man. God defines that by which that ministry is measured, and not man. And only when it's all said and done, whom God commends is commended. And that's why Paul says so clearly in Galatians 1, if I seek to please men, I would no longer be the servant of Jesus Christ. It's true for all of us. It's true for all of us. Tough passage, but an unbelievable passage. Written generically on purpose because he wants it to be read by everybody and not to be tied down so much with the details that you lose the point. When man begins to weigh things by his own standards, there are going to be problems every time. You see, because we have a common standard that everybody can challenge everybody on. And I remember we met with the head of BMW, Biblical Ministries Worldwide, under which Frank and Barbara are ministering and Lance and Tanya will be. And Frank said to him, he says, I like to be accountable. And the man says, the only thing I can hold you accountable to, this is the general director, is those things that violate the Word of God and are stated clearly within the book. I said, I'm impressed. This is it. And to understand, you see, the example is Jesus Christ. The nature of warfare is never to fight on the level that man fights, but to fight on a level that only godly people can fight, with weapons that are not of this world, but weapons that are of God. And to understand that when it comes to the entire nature of ministry, God defines your ministry. God defines my ministry. God defines the territory or the geographical boundaries of our ministry. He does. For every one of us. And God is the one who establishes the standards by which we do ministry. And therefore, he concludes the passage by saying, not he who commends himself as approved, but whom the Lord commends. But since I understand that God did it all, verse 17, I will never boast because what I've accomplished, because he defined the ministry, he defined the boundaries, he defined the rules, he did it all. And therefore, if I'm ever going to boast, I will boast only in him. Amazing truth, is it not? May God help us to somewhat redefine our own life and understand that the standards must be His and not ours. Shall we bow in prayer? Again, our loving Father, we come today to understand that if we commend ourselves, that is nothing but foolishness, but our Father, whom the Lord commends, He is commended. And our Father, to recognize You are the one that has given to each of us ministry. There's not one of us who does not have ministry defined by You. Not only the nature of it, but the boundaries of it. And our Father, we pray that we will live according to Your standards, serve according to Your standards. And when we boast, may we boast only in You, never in what we have done, because we realize it's all of You. Our Father, draws closer to You. And even those fortresses within our own lives that need to be broken down to cause our hearts and minds and thoughts to conform to submissive obedience to Jesus Christ, may those barriers be broken down today so that we might bow in humble obedience before You and before Your will and before Your word. To that end, our Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.